Good morning. Before we get started, I want to thank those who participate in worship today, especially Melissa Macy for joining us as guest violinist. It was wonderful to have the extra instrumentation this morning, and being a musician, I very much appreciate it. So thank you again for joining us. This morning, in God's Word, Gospel of Luke, you can turn there with me. In Luke chapter 5, and in verse 33, where we left off last week, Jesus has been criticized by the Pharisees for the way he deals with sinners, the way he treats sinners with compassion and love. And they just can't stand that because he was breaking with convention. The legalists of his day were very concerned to separate sinners from the righteous. And yet we know the day is coming when Christ will come again, and he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and the unrighteous will be those that have not repented of their sin. So the irony is that those that thought themselves righteous were actually unrighteous. And those that were unrighteous and knew it came to Christ and were made righteous. Amen? But now Jesus is about to be criticized for breaking with convention once again. You see, Jesus was not an overly religious person. That might surprise you. I think a lot of people, when they think of spirituality, use the word religion in a way where it sort of describes them as being devout. And you can, properly. James says that religion, pure and undefiled, is to minister to the most needy, the widow and the orphan, and also to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So if you're going to say, yes, I'm religious, in that sense, that's a wonderful thing. But everything else, it has to do with tradition that's added to God's word, can so often be a distraction from the truth. In fact, I have found, and you may disagree with this statement, but in my personal experience, I have found that religion is one of the greatest barriers to a relationship with God. It's been said that the most religious and devout people have been inoculated. They've caught just enough to keep them from catching it. People get that flu shot. I'm not a big fan, to be honest. But people get that flu shot, and the idea is to give you a little so you don't catch it. You know, that's the whole idea of an inoculation. And that's what religion so often does. It keeps people from the kingdom of God. It did for me. And when I abandoned tradition and religion and looked for a relationship with God, I found this truth: that God wants to have a relationship with me, and that no religion can substitute that relationship with him. Amen? So let's pray and get into our study this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we're grateful for our time of worship. I could have worshiped all morning. I'm sure many of us feel that way. But Lord, as we study your word, we're still worshiping you. As we open our hearts, it may not be song, it may not be music, but Lord, it's music to your ears. To hear our prayers as we come to you and ask you to speak to our hearts through your word. And as we open our hearts, surrender our lives, it is the purest form of worship known, to hear your word, to take it into our hearts, and to surrender to its application in our lives. Lord, we humbly ask that you would do a work here today in each of our hearts, drawing us closer to you, that we would become less religious by the world's standards and more concerned about our relationship with you, a devotion to you that's true and sincere, and not filled with hypocrisy, not filled with duality or living a double life. If any of us here today, Lord, are living in that way, I don't want to say it, but I'm going to say it. Shame us in our hearts for considering coming before your throne today and not having an undivided heart. Lord, if our hearts are divided, make them undivided and committed to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus about is Pharisaic fasting. I think it comes at an apropos time. Of course, if you grew up like me, you know we're in the middle of Lent. And I'm not here to pick on Lent. I'm not here to pick on Lenten fasting or the religious calendar or denominationalism or orthodoxy. That's not my point. But you know, let's be honest. You know some of those people who are practicing Lenten fasting. You know, the same people that go to Fat Tuesday before Ash Wednesday and live like hell. So let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with ourselves about this truth. So many people practice this sort of religious activity of fasting, and they don't have a heart for God. Now, let me also say that there are many good, devout people who practice Ash Wednesday. I don't think we should look down on that. There are some good things that that represents. I don't believe that a lot of people understand it, but those that do understand. They're humbling themselves before God. That's what Ash Wednesday is all about. And the idea is to humble yourself in the sight of God, and we know that the Bible teaches us that He will lift us up. Amen? So if we humble ourselves and we practice fasting to be more devoted to Christ, whether it's a partial fast where you no longer eat cheesecake or cookies, or you fast during the day, or you actually don't eat for several days, all of those things are a beautiful devotion to Christ when practiced properly. I want to clarify. In fact, Jesus had instructed his disciples concerning the religious practice of fasting in Matthew 6. We studied it here a couple years ago now. See, but he didn't practice or teach the Pharisaic practice of fasting, which was very religious. In fact, he condemned the way that the Pharisees fasted as hypocritical. Jesus condemned it because it was hypocritical, not because fasting is bad. And he taught his disciples to fast in order to receive honor from their heavenly Father. But the Pharisaic practice of fasting did not fulfill the righteousness of God because it was hypocritical. That's the backdrop. And here's what happens in verse 33. In verse 33, they said to him, and this is sort of the crowd, including Pharisees, but they said to him, and even John's disciples, they said, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. This is a criticism of their religious practice. You're not behaving in a traditional manner. You're not following our rules, our regulations, or our traditions, Jesus. And you don't teach your disciples to do so. This was a problem for them. See, even John the Baptist's disciples practiced Pharisaic fasting in preparation for the coming Messiah, but they did so with sincerity. They fasted without hypocrisy to receive honor from their heavenly Father. They fasted in anticipation to prepare their hearts to receive the truth through repentance. But the Pharisees, not so much, and maybe some did, but most did not, practice fasting with sincerity. Now, Mark, in his gospel, indicates that they were probably feasting on one of the two fast days. You see, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. It was a religious activity, and everyone was expected to do so. I can remember the first time, and I grew up not in the Roman Catholic Church, but I grew up in the Anglican or Episcopal Church. So it was a little different, but very similar. My father was raised Roman Catholic. My mother, she was raised Episcopalian. So growing up in that tradition, it was very similar to all of my friends, except that when I ate meat on Friday in the cafeteria, you would have thought I had a demon. What? You're eating a hamburger? Yeah, why not? What's the problem? See, we didn't practice that in our tradition, but it was a big deal. And growing up in an Italian neighborhood, pretty much 99% of everybody was Catholic or Roman Catholic. We were just that little bit different. I can remember growing up and thinking, I wish I was Roman Catholic. Why am I the only one that's not Roman Catholic? And I don't say that to disparage Catholicism. Again, I grew up Episcopalian or Anglican. So I realized that we had different traditions, which is right, which is wrong. You know, neither. It's not about right and wrong. It's about devotion. It's about relationship with God. It's not about religion. And you see that case here with the Pharisees, you know? They were feasting. That is, Jesus and his disciples were feasting when the Pharisees were fasting. Boy, that's a tongue twister. I'm not going to try that again. Could get ugly. So they fasted twice a week, every Monday, every Thursday. And Levi, you'll remember from last week, or Matthew, had invited Jesus and his disciples to dinner without regard to fasting. They didn't practice the traditional fasting either, for after all, everyone hated them, the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees thought they were destined for hell anyway. So they weren't trying to please anybody. They weren't interested in impressing anyone. So they didn't think anything on a Monday or a Thursday of inviting people over and having a feast. Except that Jesus and his disciples attended that feast, and they have a problem with this. They have a problem with everything Jesus does, it seems. Could it be that maybe they're a little envious? Now, Jesus answered their question, and I like what he says. Look at verses 34 through 35. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." Now, he's talking about a wedding feast, and he's using it as an analogy to speak of his own ministry. He explained that it was inappropriate for his disciples to fast while he was with them. Now, I'm going to give you a little insight into Italian culture. If you're feuding with someone in your family, okay, and you're invited to a wedding, you go. You just turn your plate over to send a message to everyone, "I'm not eating this food." I mean, this is maybe a couple generations ago. I heard these stories. I actually never seen it. But I heard these stories that if you really wanted to insult the people you're feuding with, if they invite you to the wedding, because they have to, you know, they can't not invite you because then that looks bad. So they follow protocol. They invite everybody in the family. And then you show up and you turn your plate over. And it's a way of saying, "Ha, gotcha." I don't know who they're hurting. They're not really hurting anybody but themselves. And I remember a friend of mine, whose name was Augustino. I remember he said to me, "We Italians can be the nastiest people, can't we?" Because I used to play in a wedding band, so I'd see things. I never saw this one, but I've seen many things at weddings. Weddings are an opportunity for some people to ruin the party. But I think most people go to a wedding and they think, "Huh, a feast." Like, really, do you eat a big breakfast when you're going to a wedding? Maybe I'm exposing my temptation of gluttony here, but I got to be honest with you, when I'm going to a wedding, I kind of eat light. It's not a day I fast. And what he's saying to them is, look, when you're at a feast, you don't fast. It wouldn't be appropriate. And of course, they understood that. It would be extremely rude to mourn at a time of such great rejoicing. In fact, it would be an insult to the host. Now, he alludes to the fact that he will soon be taken away from them. And of course, we know this is true. But he assures them that his disciples will certainly fast at a more appropriate time. But now is not the time for fasting. Jesus is with them. It's the time for feasting. Amen. When Jesus was with them for such a short time, it wasn't a time to mourn. The Bible says there's a time to weep and mourn, but there's a time to rejoice. So he, rather than practicing this religious fasting, simply looked at the situation and said, "This is a joyous time. It doesn't make sense for us to fast." Not that fasting is bad. Again, he's taught on this. So now he instructs them to follow him without holding on to the Pharisaic teachings. And he does it in a peculiar way. Look at verses 36 through 39. In verse 36, he told them this parable. Now, Jesus will later teach in parables a lot, but right now he tells them this parable. It's a little story, a colorful story to teach them a lesson. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better." Now, he's using practical aspects of life to make a point. It has nothing to do with wine. It has nothing to do with sewing or patching a garment. It has to do with new teachings versus old teachings. Tradition versus truth. See, I think that's the issue. Sometimes tradition is truth. Like, I'll give you an example. Communion. That's not a tradition, that's a truth. Baptism. That's not a tradition, that's a truth. Worship. Studying God's word. Those aren't traditions, those are truths. And this is what Jesus is trying to say to them. There's truth and tradition, and you're trying to fit truth into tradition, and when it doesn't fit, you'd rather have tradition. He used two common analogies to clearly make this point. No one would patch an old garment with a new cloth, because when you wash it, they come apart anyway. And no one would pour unfermented wine into old wineskins. There's a reason, and again, you guys know I don't drink, but there's a reason why when you pop the cork on a wine bottle, it makes a sound. I think you guys know that. Fermentation creates pressure inside the bottle. And no one with any experience could even consider doing such things, and they knew that. So likewise, they should not attempt to do the same thing with his truth, his teachings, and the Pharisaic teachings or tradition. Pharisaic teachings could not be reformed by his teachings, and his teachings could not be contained within the Pharisaic teachings. They were separate, they were different, truth, tradition. And those holding on to these Pharisaic traditional teachings preferred them over his teachings the way people prefer wine that's been fermented over grape juice, for obvious reasons. Now, of course, he acknowledges that old wine is always preferred. That's just a fact, but he uses that as an analogy. No one who enjoys wine would want grape juice after drinking fermented wine. They're not the same thing. New wine becomes acceptable once it has had a chance to mature. And they accepted the teachings and traditions because that's the way they always did it. I worked in the corporate world for 20 years. And we were trying to do things differently during the time I was there. And we always came up against this phrase, change resistance. You know what that is? Change resistance. And the enemy of change was, but this is the way we've always done it. And people used to say that in a meeting. Wait, but this is the way we've always done it. And I was fortunate to have a team and a boss who would break those, what they call paradigms, to try to make things better. You will miss out on the truth of Jesus Christ if you cling to your traditions, especially if those traditions have little to do with truth. Let's be careful. And that's what they were doing. So, they were satisfied with their old wine, and they didn't desire anything new. I know so many people like that, that when relationship with Jesus comes in conflict with religion or tradition, they pick tradition over truth. Don't ever do that. That's what they did, and they missed out on the Lord of glory. Okay, so the next thing that happens, look at verses 1 through 5 in chapter 6. One Sabbath. Now, Luke just strings together these accounts. We jump to another Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." And then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's correcting their traditions once again. They had a tradition, and we'll explain this in just a minute, but you couldn't do much on the Sabbath. Barely feed yourself. But if you went a little further and cooked food or prepared food, you were breaking the Sabbath. You could eat, but you just couldn't prepare any food. I had the privilege, actually, of having a Shabbos meal with some friends who were Orthodox Jews a number of years ago, and I was surprised to see they leave their stove on. I didn't know this. I've already told you my upbringing. They leave their stove on, and I said, "Well, that's interesting." They leave it just on a little bit with some water on there, and I said, "Oh, the stove is on." "Well, we can't make any fire on the Sabbath, so we just leave the stove on." "Oh, why are all the lights on?" "Oh, we can't throw any light switches because that would be like making fire again, so we leave all the lights on, like the light in the bathroom and things." I thought to myself, I didn't say this. I'm better than that. After all, I'm in their home, right? I thought to myself, is tradition getting in the way of truth? You know, it's so important. Now, that's an obvious answer, obvious example, but what about us? Are there traditions and things you do that get in the way of the truth of Jesus Christ? Things you won't give up that you've always done, and we've always done it this way. I've always done it this way. I mean, I can't go to church on a Wednesday. We go to church on Sunday, right? Like, there's things we hold on to that get in the way of a relationship with God, if we're honest with ourselves. So let's look at this a little bit more closely. Now, his disciples, we don't see that Jesus was doing this necessarily, but we can see that the disciples were. And then the Pharisees, who must be watching them very closely, accused the disciples of breaking the Sabbath by harvesting grain in the field. Talk about an exaggeration. Harvesting grain. You're not allowed to harvest grain. I get it. You're not supposed to work. I think it's pretty interesting because the disciples only picked a few heads of grain to satisfy their immediate hunger. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, you're told that this is okay. If you're walking through a field, even if it's not your field, and you're a little hungry, you can do what they're doing. They would rub them, the heads of grain in their hands, to separate the kernels of wheat from the husk, and they would eat the wheat. And this could hardly be considered harvesting grain in violation of the law of the Sabbath, but they decided that it was, like the light switch or the stove. You understand? Even though it requires very little or any kind of activity, it takes more activity to sit in a chair, but they've decided you can't do this. These legalists interpreted the requirements of the law in such a way as to condemn these men. Understand something. The Lord never interprets his word to condemn people. What do I mean? Well, we're told that the Son of God, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Now, if you reject the word, you love darkness rather than light, and you condemn yourself. You see that? I think we need to remember that, religious people. We need to remember that Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to preach the truth, and if you reject the truth, you condemn yourself. You see how that works? It is not our responsibility. Indeed, it is inappropriate for us to condemn people. In fact, the Bible says don't judge, and that's the very definition of condemnation, to judge, lest you be judged. We are not judge and jury and executioner. We are not even called to do that, and Jesus himself did not do that. And this matches how he treated sinners, which we studied last week. If you are condemning people in their sin, you are a traditionalist and not preoccupied with the truth that God loves sinners and came to die for them that they might be saved. Wow, this changes everything. These legalists, they just couldn't handle this. I mean, the Pharisees had added the Mishnah, or the traditions, and the Talmud, the written down traditions, to the Torah. They added things over years, all these little interpretations, but the disciples hadn't broken the law. Only the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, they broke tradition. They didn't break the word of God or the law. Now, what does Jesus do? We've read it already. Jesus defends his disciples. He defends them. And he says this. He says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful for only priests to eat. And that's true. And he also gave some to his companions. Okay, so what is this all about? Listen, David had sought the assistance of a man by the name of Ahimelech the priest when he was fleeing from Saul. And Jesus is going to defend his disciples by citing the example of David from the scriptures. Good person to cite. After all, he's the son of David. Now, David was in need of bread, but only the show bread was immediately available. Now, the show bread was ceremonial bread that was to be eaten only by the priests. They put 12 loaves out, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was a symbol of the Lord watching over his people and providing for his people, and it was a symbol of his people. And at the end of the week, it was like a cracker. They would take the show bread, and they would eat it, and they'd put new show bread every week. Well, at this point, this was the show bread that was going to be eaten by the priests. It wasn't about taking it out of the temple as much as it was, it had been in the temple or was in the temple, they were going to replace it. And so the priest says that's all that's available, and he's willing to give it to them. The only thing is that those that served in the tabernacle had to be ceremonially clean according to the law. So as long as they were ceremonially clean, David was okay eating it, and the priest was okay with him eating it. Now, Ahimelech, the priest, was an ardent supporter of David, but he also respected God's presence. And so we're told that he had inquired of the Lord before giving David the showbread. And the Lord said, look, it's okay, apparently, because he gave it to David. and just said, look, you and your men just need to be ceremonially clean and it's fine. Why? Why did Ahimelech the priest do this? Because he understood that human need was more important than Levitical observance. He understood that people's needs were greater than tradition or even the law. Do we understand that? Do we put human need first? Not that we need to break the law, because he didn't break the law. He might have bent it a little because at the end of the day, they had a need and it made more sense to meet the need of someone than it did to not meet someone's needs. Now, Jesus then in verse 5 boldly proclaims that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a bold proclamation. He's declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath. He made it clear that the Sabbath was made to bless men, not to enslave them. This is something you'll find out about the truth in God's word, that the truth is meant to free you. After all, does the Bible not say the truth will set you free and you'll be free indeed? The Son of Man will set you free and the truth shall set you free. Understand something. The Bible sets us free. Amen. It doesn't enslave us. Now, isn't this different? Think about it, how many of us grew up. I would always think about religion. Oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. It was like being enslaved. And then when I became a Christian and had a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father through Jesus Christ, I learned something. I'm free indeed. He freed me from tradition, from my sin, from my nonsense, from condemnation, from hell. And he saved me for heaven itself. Now that's a very different message than the Pharisees were preaching, as you can imagine. He made it clear to them the Sabbath was made to bless men. Are you blessed on the Sabbath? I hope you are, because that's what the Sabbath is all about. Now, of course, the Sabbath is technically Saturday, but it's one day a week where you don't work. If you want to get more principle-oriented about it, it's one day a week that you don't work. The Jews practice it on Saturday. Some Christians do. I actually do as well, because obviously I work on Sundays. So let's not be overly legalistic or religious about it. Here he claimed that the Son of Man, with unquestionable authority, was the person who lorded over the Sabbath, and he did not hold the people to the same traditions as the Pharisees. He claimed to be the Son of Man with unquestionable authority. Now, he is the incarnate Son of God, God in human flesh, and of course, he's uniquely qualified to interpret rules and regulations of the law of the Sabbath. Would you agree? And he does. Now, that's interesting because the next thing that happens in verses 6 through 11, this is sort of the setup for the next thing that happens on another Sabbath. Jesus was always getting into trouble on the Sabbath because he didn't meet their expectations. Look what it says. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, check this out, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Why? Because he ticked them off. Because he had already broken their traditions. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Imagine the heart of a person who goes to church or to synagogue waiting to accuse the pastor or the leaders or the person who's teaching. I'm just here to find fault. Now, I'm not going to go off on this too much, but there are people that exist. Their entire existence is to find fault. Maybe you work for someone like this. I hope you're not married to someone like this. You just go through life and this person, well, you can't. They're like that little troll that comes out from underneath the bridge and says, you can't pass. Billy Goats, you can't pass. You're not allowed. Criticism is their middle name. They're always criticizing people. And when I think about that type of living, that character, the person that's always trying to find fault, I think, who wants to be around anyone like that? Their whole point in being there was to find fault with Jesus. And as I've said, there are some people that come to church. And then if they don't like the message, not only will they sometimes actually go up to the pastor, and I'm glad to say this doesn't happen often. It has happened. But it doesn't happen often. They get in the pastor's face or the teacher's face, and they criticize, and they dress the person down. You know, geez, thanks a lot. I spent a couple hours on this message. The least you could do is keep your mouth shut. You know, that's how I feel. You don't like it, leave. You know what I mean? Okay, you get in my face. Thanks for ruining my week. God bless you too. But then they go home and they get on some kind of a Twitter storm, or they go onto Facebook and they talk about how horrible the message was with a link to the message. And there are people like this. When we first planted the church here, there was someone, and I'm not going to mention the person by name, but Joe, Pastor Joe knows the person. So if you want to know their name, you can ask Joe. Obviously, you guys know Joe. Sorry, bro, sorry. he'll get even, don't worry. There was someone that used to write these long diatribes. And a lot of the social media things didn't exist at that time, but you'd get an email like 3 or 4 pages long of everything that's wrong with everything you ever did, including being born. And I think to myself, wouldn't that energy be better used serving God than tearing down his people? Well, that's another story. So, as I think about these critics, these, as they say in Spanish, you know, criticonas, you know, it's like, it's just, it sounds better in Spanish. Just someone that criticizes. Someone that likes to tear people down. That's why they're there. He's questioned, he's looked at, he's picked apart. Why? He's teaching in the synagogue of the Pharisees, of these Pharisees, on another Sabbath. I'm sure they're ticked off that he's teaching. You know, there's some people that come, well, why is that guy teaching? Pastor's away, why did he get to teach? Well, the synagogue was the Jewish center of worship, prayer, and scriptural study, so it's natural to have a person teaching. But why Jesus? Well, maybe the people in that synagogue were more open to Jesus' teachings. But here he regularly attended synagogue services throughout his life and ministry. Wherever Jesus was welcome, he went. Now, the Pharisees used the presence of a disabled man. I want you to think about how ridiculous and absurd and actually just terrible and horrible this is. The Pharisees used the presence of a poor disabled man in order to find fault with Jesus. This happened to be a synagogue that had a man in attendance that did not have the use of his right hand. Okay, poor guy, you feel bad for him, right? But these legalists were determined to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. They know he's not going to resist the urge to help this man. And then Jesus, you know, he asked, and we know this from Matthew's gospel, they asked Jesus to clarify his position, his theological position concerning healing on the Sabbath. They want to catch him doing something he, according to them, is not supposed to do. Of course, they anticipated that Jesus would not refuse to heal this man on the Sabbath. And so we read in verses 8 and 9, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, now notice this, this is the Jesus I like. Now, I'm not saying there's different Jesuses, but sometimes in the scripture, Jesus does stuff that I really like. Sometimes not so much. Like when he's really nice to people, sometimes I think I can't be like that. But when he makes a point publicly and in front of everyone, I can relate to that. Maybe it's just my sinful nature. Not he didn't have a sinful nature. But I think to myself, wow, I like the way he handled that. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. See, I like that. So he got up and stood there. And then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Great question. He gets into this theological debate with them. Now, he's defended his practice of healing on the Sabbath, and he's done so by challenging not the law, but their interpretation of the law, their traditions. I love that he invited the disabled man to stand up in front of everyone. He's not going to do this in a back corner. Listen, come into the back room, to the prayer room, and I'll heal you quietly. Just don't say anything to anyone. Sometimes Jesus did things like that for whatever reason. But this time, to make a point and to correct them and to rebuke them, he's going to do this in front of everyone. He gets a guy to stand up, come forward. This is awesome. Now, he challenged them with a logical argument to support his position on healing on the Sabbath day. Here's the logical argument. Those of you guys that have studied logical debate or logic know that you debate in a specific way. It's a Greek or a Greco-Roman way of debating. It's part of a classical education, but not too many people are taught this anymore. Actually, we're taught to debate based on what we feel today in today's culture. Well, I feel, you know, it's not about feel when you're speaking about logic. Logic states truths and draws conclusions from truths. And that's what we see here. It's a very Greek way of doing things. He said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Nobody would dispute that. The Sabbath's a good thing. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, right? And they would shake their heads and they would say, yeah. And then he says, to heal a man's a good thing to do, right? It's not a bad thing, right? Not hurting anybody, or you're helping somebody, right? And they would say, well, yeah. And then he says, therefore, if you connect those two logical points, it is lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath, right? You see the argument? It's brilliant. Of course, they couldn't dispute it. Well, then what did Jesus do? We know what he did, right? Verse 10, he looked around at them all. I like that too. I don't think we should see Jesus glaring the way I might. I don't think we would expect that. Maybe with a tear in his eye, just looking around and saying, disappointed that they were clinging to their traditions and rejecting the truth. He looks around, it says. He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. What? Stretch out your hand? Isn't that the problem, Jesus? Isn't that the problem? He said to a man who can't walk, come with me. Take a walk with me. Almost sounds cruel, doesn't it? Except there's something at work here. As he looks around, disappointed at these people's total lack of compassion for this poor man, he took a moment, staring at them all before he healed them. I think he was angry. In a godly way, without sin, he was angry with them, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Why do I say that? Because Mark tells us that in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 5. He was angry. He was. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he commanded the man to do the impossible in front of everyone. Wow. You think it took faith to try? You'd never been able to stretch out his hand before. He'd never been able to do it. And now he says, stretch out your hand. I mean, the man had a shriveled hand. He couldn't stretch it out. But he responded to Jesus' command by faith and was able to do the impossible. Amen? Now, that's us. This is a great picture of how we respond to Jesus. Jesus calls us to do the impossible. And if your response is, I can't, remember the little engine that could? I don't know what my problem is today. I'm like stuck in nursery school. That was one of my favorite stories as a kid. The little engine that could. Maybe that shaped my psyche. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Sounds like a train, you know. You guys know that. I think I can. But you see, we're not just thinking we can do something. We know that Christ can do all things. That nothing is impossible for him. That through Christ, I can do all things. Everything is possible. So when the Lord asks you to do something, whether it's teaching in Sunday school or leading worship or going on a missions trip or joining a ministry or preaching or whatever it is, sharing your faith, don't think you can. Know you can, or know he can. The Lord will use you mightily, even if you have a withered hand. You'll be able to stretch it out because God can do all things. But I can't speak. That didn't work for Moses, that excuse. He did a lot of speaking, would you agree? 5 books, I mean, a lot of sermons. Peter got his foot out of his mouth enough to be able to preach some of the greatest sermons recorded in the Bible. Paul, who started trouble pretty much everywhere he went before he was saved, then spent his life preaching some wonderful sermons. And I bet you nobody, including him, thought that were possible. So what is possible for you? All things. But I have a shriveled hand. No, you don't. Not with Christ. With Christ, all things are possible. Hold on to that truth this week, because I challenge you. I believe that if you're open to doing the impossible, God will ask you to do it this week. And it will be possible, because with God, all things are possible. So he responded to Jesus' command by faith and was able to do the impossible. Look at verse 10. He did so. Those are 3 good words. He did so. And his hand was completely restored. Maybe it happened the moment he accepted the fact that Christ could heal him. His hand was suddenly able to be stretched forth. I think the healing took place in the mind before it took place in the hand or the arm. I'm not speaking metaphysically. He just knew God could do all things. And so when he stretched forth his hand, and by the way, I think Luke tells us it's his right hand. You know, the thing about this culture is, well, how can I say this delicately? Your right hand was your fork. You ate with your right hand. And you used your left hand for other things. So if you didn't have use of your right hand, you had to use your left. You understand what I'm trying to say politely? See, the thing is, even in the Middle East today, the left hand is considered like the wrong hand. So if you're left-handed, Anthony, I know he's laughing over there. If you're left-handed, it doesn't mean anything. But in this culture, if you were left-handed, you learned to use your right hand. This guy didn't have a choice. So it says this, it says he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious. What? They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Another gospel tells us they wanted to kill him. They were actually planning to assassinate him. What in the world? You see, when you cling to tradition, you reject truth. When you cling to rules and regulations, you reject Jesus and his salvation. Here he healed this poor man. And he did so without even touching him, just by a word, a command. Now, the Pharisees rejected the power and the authority of Jesus. They conspired against him. We know that from verse 11. They refused to acknowledge him as Israel's promised Messiah. They just refused to acknowledge him. And the thing is, they had failed in their attempt to argue against him, clearly, using their interpretation of the law. Well, they weren't able to convict him with their interpretation. So they were determined to kill him because they were unable to silence him, Matthew tells us in chapter 12, verse 14. They were willing to kill Jesus instead of accepting the truth. So as I ask Pastor Russ to come up, what are we willing to do to reject the truth? Now, I say this to my brothers and sisters because I think sometimes God is revealing to us truth, even truth about how he wants to use us, and we make excuses. Or maybe we're uncomfortable. We mentioned this recently on Sunday morning. God is going to use you in an uncomfortable way. It's going to happen. I'm very uncomfortable with the things God does in and through my life. I've gotten used to it. In fact, when I see I'm uncomfortable and God wants to use me, I just step forward and say, hey. Because you know what? I know God is going to work. So what are you uncomfortable with? Or what do you think you can't do? I'm here to encourage you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now I say to those that are still rejecting the truth, like the Pharisees, clinging to their tradition, clinging to their religiosity, clinging to those things that keep them from having a relationship with Jesus because they don't want to give it up. I say to you, you've been brought here today or invited here today, and you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is simply that he came. God sent him to die on a cross for our sins because we're sinners. We've established that, right? And in dying on the cross for our sins, he saved us from our sins. He rose again to give us and bring us newness of life. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That is, when he comes again, we're judged, as I said last week, we're judged on this one basic thing. What did you do with the truth of Jesus Christ? Did you reject it or did you accept it? To as many as received him, to those that believed on his name, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. Do you want to be God's son, God's daughter today, if you're not already? Then pray with us. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging these truths and acknowledging the truth of your word, knowing this. The truth is that you are the Son of God. That yes, you died on a cross for our sins and you rose again and are coming again. But that even today, so many years later, we have a wonderful opportunity to respond by faith. And I think the man with the shriveled hand is a great example of what it takes. Oh, but Lord, I'm not good enough. It ain't about being good enough. Oh, but Lord, I'm a sinner. It isn't about being a sinner. Oh, Lord, help us to see this truth. It's about being saved by your love, by your sacrifice. Oh, Lord, I pray for every heart here today, that every heart that is void of you would be filled with you even now. And for those of us who are resisting, that we would be like that man, stretching forth our hand, doing the impossible by your strength. Lord, we thank you for your word today, our time of worship, our time of fellowship. We thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing and all that you will do in our lives and through our lives. And we ask that this message would stay in our hearts. And this week, even this week, when we're challenged to do something beyond our comfort zone or even our ability, that you would strengthen us to be able to do it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.